Well, it seems to me that most of the people in this congregation have decided that they need to take a vacation from meeting in churches. And to me, that is a very serious undertaking. In other words, we have got to a point where either we have become complacent with the Word of God, or we think we have had enough, or we know enough that we don't need anymore. I don't know which one it is, but this is something that I have observed, and I've said it a few times. In my 17th year, in the last 3-4 years, I have noticed people not coming to church. For whatever reason, I don't care what your excuse is, because that's between you and the Lord. You can explain that to Him. But I keep reminding us that is a violation of His instruction, that we all should gather here. So when people decide they don't want it for whatever reason, I know we have the internet. That's not the purpose of the internet. But whatever it is, in my judgment, I don't think it's healthy. Something is going seriously wrong in the congregation. And all I can say is we all need to be very careful and do a thorough analysis of our soul, our thinking, our priority, because the gracious God is also a God of justice. And I have tried to explain many times from this pulpit, He does not tolerate certain things. And very soon, if you're not careful, the very things that allow you to do that may be taken away. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your love and your mercy. Thankful for your goodness. Thankful that you're such a gracious God, patient and very tolerant with us. Father, we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, teach us what you need us to know. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the impact of Jesus' priesthood, beginning at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Verse 11 that we have considered reads, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belongs to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, and one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." Now we have indicated that Hebrews 7 verses 11 through 19 is concerned to show that the superiority of Jesus Christ high priesthood is evident in its impact in the changing the law connected with the Levitical priesthood and its introduction of a new hope of approaching God. Thus far, we have considered the justifications for the impact in changing the law associated with Levitical priesthood. We have also considered the first explanation associated with changing the law associated with Levitical priesthood, which is that a change of priesthood demands a change of law. So we proceed to examine the second explanation. A second general explanation for the change of the law governing Levitical priesthood is that the new priesthood is not according to the law. That's the second general explanation, that the new priesthood is not according to the law. That is a major point that the author elaborated using then five other sub-points or arguments. In other words, taking a note, the major point is simply that the new priesthood is not according to the law. And then we are now going to supply five sub-points that support this major point. His first sub-point is that Jesus, who is the new priest of the new order, is from a tribe from which no one is appointed a priest. That's his first sub-point. There is an order, or the new priest is from the new order, from which we know he comes from a tribe from which no person has ever been appointed a priest, so to say. It is this point that is stated in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 13. He reads again, "He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar." Now we are certain, though, that verse 13 is an explanation for changing the law of Levitical priesthood, because the English translation of this verse begins with the word "for." That is really not translated in the NIV, but found in many other English versions. See, the Greek particle used that is translated "for" in many English versions is one that is used either to express cause, or to express to give clarification, or to draw inference. Now, some commentators see the Greek particle as serving as a further confirmation that the law has been changed. Now, others say that it states the ground for the comment in verse 11, that a different kind of priest is needed. However, since the author was continuing his explanation for the change of the Levitical priesthood, the word "for" is to be understood as used here to provide further explanation for the point made that the new priesthood is not according to the law or as required by the law. So it is true that the author has focused on priesthood so far, but his concern was not so much on the new priesthood that replaced the Levitical priesthood as it is with the new priest in this new priesthood. In other words, his concern was with Jesus Christ. Therefore, he described him in the first sentence of verse 13 when he said, "He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe." Now, it may not be clear that Jesus is the focus of the author. So he indicates that everything he has been saying concerns Jesus Christ, as reflected in the phrase when he said, "These things." these things. Now the phrase refers to everything that the author has so far said about Jesus, especially with focus on his priesthood, as promised in Psalms 110 verse 4, and restated in our passage, since the author was explicit that Jesus is our high priest in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 14, when we studied it. So the fact that it is a reference to the promise about the priesthood of Jesus as prophesied in Psalms 110 verse 4 is intended in the phrase "these things" is borne out by the expression "I said." Now it is true that in the Greek we have a present tense, but it is very likely that the use of the present tense is to indicate the present reality of something that came into being in the past. In other words, the author, in using the present tense, was recognizing the present reality of that prophecy recorded in Psalms 110 verse 4 about the priesthood of Jesus being in the likeness of that of Melchizedek. Now, of course, there is also the fact that someone really has observed, looking at this book, that the author of Hebrews often uses the present tense to show the permanent value of Scripture. Now, it is not only that the things the author has been saying about the new priesthood is focused on Jesus, but also he reminds the reader that Jesus, as a human being, belonged to a different tribe and that he is not from the tribe of Levi. That's one thing he wants to keep emphasizing. Now the author goes on to comment that Jesus' tribe is a tribe from which no one is known to have continuously offered sacrifices on the altar. Now I use the word continuously. That's very important. That is the point of the last clause of verse 13 when he says, "And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar." Now the word "served" is actually translated from a Greek verb that in our context means to occupy oneself with. It can also mean to continue to give oneself to something. Now it seems that the author, in using this verb, intended to convey that in the past there was not one person from the tribe in view that continuously, I keep using that word continuously, devoted himself to affairs related to the altar, that is the offering of sacrifices. Now the law is clear that those who serve at the altar should be descendants of Aaron. That we know from Numbers chapter 16 verse 40. Numbers chapter 16 verse 40. Numbers chapter 16 verse 40. He reads, "As the Lord directed him through Moses." This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he will become like Korah and his followers, those who were immediately killed in some of those cases where the ground opened and swallowed some people. Now, these are people who are trying to usurp this function of the priest. So it is important to recognize, though, that the word altar in Hebrews 7 verse 13 has a definite article. See, he said the altar. That's very important. Now, this is important because it is not any altar that the author had in mind. But the altar associated with the tabernacle or the temple. That's what he was talking about. Now this distinction, of course, is important because David, who is from the tribe of Judah, offered sacrifice at an altar. At an altar. According to 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 25. He reads, David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, thus then, we have somebody from that tribe that offered a sacrifice. On an altar. Now, definitely, this wasn't inside the tabernacle at that time. Thus, it is the altar associated with the temple that no person from the tribe of Judah has ever officiated in offering sacrifice. Now, the closest anyone from that particular tribe came to such an effort was when David's grandson, King Uzziah, out of arrogance, wanted to offer sacrifice in the altar in the temple. He fell because the chief priest and other priests confronted him, and this was followed by the Lord smiting him with leprosy. As we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verses 16 through 21. Second Chronicles chapter 26 verses 16 through 21. It reads, but after Uzziah became powerful, notice why I use that, why I said arrogant. Notice what he said. His pride led to his downfall. Now pride comes in several ways. Don't always think it's, you know, what somebody says, well, I'm now powerful, I can do everything I want to. I had just made my displeasure known about people not being consistent with coming here. Now, that can fall into an area of pride. In the sense, a person says, well, I think God can, he understands me. And you're not walking, the person's not at work. It's pleasure. For certain. Now you can say all you want about it. In my judgment, that will fall into this area. Because you think you are more important than God. So you want to enjoy your pleasure instead of doing what he said. But in this case, we have pride. Pride is pride of being powerful. This man has become very powerful. And look at what he did. Then, look at, because of it, he said, he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the high priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted him and said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Now leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. And you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out of his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to live because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, has charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. Now you see, this is the case of a man who thinks, well, I have, you know, now that I'm a powerful king, I can do whatever I want. And the Lord really visited him with leprosy. That was instant. Now, God can still, he still may do those kind of things, but with your problems, if he does it, people don't make any connection between what they are doing and what God has just done. But for most part, being a patient God, sometimes some of these things he still does them, but at a slower pace. In that he graciously drags some of these things, and when he finally comes down on us, we'll never make a connection as to what is hitting us. Now someone, of course, who, if you're familiar with the scripture, you may say, well, what about Solomon? Didn't he offer sacrifices during the dedication of the temple? Well, it is true that Solomon offered sacrifices to the Lord during the dedication of the temple. But there is no indication that he personally functioned as a priest. Because that's what the author of Hebrews is making his judgment statements, that somebody has never come out of this tribe continuously as a priest. So Solomon, being the king who built the temple during the dedication, was involved in some kind of sacrifice. Now, it is doubtful that he did it himself. Now, do you see the total number of animals used in the sacrifice during the temple dedication will suggest that Solomon could not have offered the sacrifices, but furnished most, if not all, the animals used in the sacrifice. Now, the extent of this sacrifice is given to us in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 62 through 63. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 62 through 63. First Kings chapter 8, look at verses 62 through 63. Reads, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of fellowship offerings to the Lord. Look at the number. 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. So the king and all the Israelites dedicated the temple of the Lord. Now, with that many number, you can be sure it wasn't him doing the sacrifice. Now, he may be said he sacrificed because he offered or he furnished all the animals or most of it. So it can hardly be said that, yeah, he functioned as a priest. Now, even if Solomon had personally been involving the sacrifice at the altar on that day, that is not the same thing though as being devoted to the function of offering sacrifice at the altar as a priest. Since we have noted previously, the Greek word rendered served in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 13 implies continual service at the altar. Continual service at the altar. Now the point though is that the altar is correct in asserting that no one from the tribe that Jesus is from in his humanity ever offer sacrifice at the altar in the capacity of a priest. That he is correct, and there can be no doubt that we do not have any exception to what he said. So what he said is the truth. So that his sole point is here we have a tribe, and no one has ever been appointed a priest from that tribe. So that's his first sole point. Then the second sole point related to the first one. The second sole point of the altar is that the new priest is from the tribe of Judah. Now he was became specific that the new priest is from the tribe of Judah. We have indicated that the author in verse 13, when he used the pronoun he, that was really a reference to Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Now, to remove any doubt to this interpretation, the author provided an explanation in verse 14 that makes it clear that he meant Jesus. So we cannot think he was talking about somebody else. So verse 14 begins with the word for. Look, go back to chapter 7 verse 14, Hebrews 7 verse 14. Verse 14 begins with the word for that is used to provide additional explanation of the point that the author was making about the identity of Jesus. For you see, he goes on to state in the first sentence of verse 14, which reads, "For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah." Now, see, he's removing any doubt. Now, when the author states it is clear, he does not mean that everyone knows this fact that he was about to state. Instead, what he means is the fact that he was about to state what was clear to all believers, all the original recipients at that time. Today, maybe not too many believers know this. Now, I mean, many of them know, yeah, he's our Savior, he's Jesus Christ, but that's about all they know about him. If you really praise them hard, they probably don't know the tribe of Israel he comes from. So when he said, it is clear, he's talking about the original recipients, who, as we, during the introduction of the book, we indicated that this congregation was the primarily Jewish people, primarily. And so they know that. It's a fact known to them. So in any case, verse 14 is the first of the two times in this book that the author used the phrase our Lord. Our Lord. He used that phrase, of course, to describe Jesus Christ. The order, of course, is in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. He reads, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." So that's the only time, the other second time that he used it. Now, of course, you know, he is carefully established the fact that Christ is God. That's what he did in the first chapter. But since then, what he's trying to focus is on that priesthood of Jesus Christ. Because that's really the thing he wants us to know, that we have a Savior who is a priest that represents us in heaven as we speak. Now, he'll be arguing a lot throughout this book that his priesthood is superior, which is what he's been arguing since the beginning of this chapter 2. So at any rate, the phrase "our Lord" is clearly a reference to Jesus, since he descended from David and so from the tribe of Judah. Now that Jesus is a descendant of David was made clear by angel Gabriel to Mary when he stated that Jesus will rule in the line of David, as we read in Luke chapter 1 verse 32. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. He reads, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." Now, of course, when we studied this, that's been a long time ago. We tried to show, even though people want to say, well, Mary wasn't from the tribe of Judah, and we say you couldn't say that. But even if, in all things said and done, he has one thing we know for fact, that the Holy Spirit, through in this case the angel, came directly and said, yes, Jesus will come from the line of David. That he said that means it doesn't matter whether we have information as to actual tribe Mary comes from, or Joseph, and so it doesn't really matter. What that matters is God has said that's the line from which he came. Because he says he will give him the throne of his father, David. That is to say he is from the line of David. Now be that then as he may, having asserted that Jesus in his humanity descended from Judah, the author once more made the point that no one from the tribe of Judah was supposed to serve as a priest under the Levitical priesthood. For he writes in the last clause of Hebrews 7 verse 14, when he says, "And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Now we have, of course, already noted that Moses instructed that priests should be descendants of Aaron, who are from the tribe of Levi. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament scripture that intimates that anyone from the tribe of Judah will serve as a priest. In other words, you can come through the Old Testament as any way you can do it. These days it's much easier with all this software that people have. You can search many things now, can come through the Bible easily. But you can do that. You will not find any hint or any reference that someone from the tribe of Judah will be a priest. You won't find it in that, in terms of mentioning, except for the prophecy that we're dealing with, that we'll deal with sometime in Psalm 110 verse 4. But then the way it's put there is doesn't really have to do with the tribe. Now, what we do know though, from the scripture, right from the, I will say from the start, is that we have declaration of rulers coming out of the tribe of Judah. Now that is really hinted quite early in our scripture. See, Jacob, who clearly spoke by the Holy Spirit, indicated that the tribe of Judah is one associated with ruling forever. According to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. This is what it says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. We studied that in detail when we studied that book, to show that the one being talked about here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, but one thing you see is, he says that power to rule, more or less, because that's what is meant here by scepter, that will never come out of or depart from Judah. That is to tell us that's the tribe that will rule. Well, it is true that in the history of Israel, the first ruler didn't come from that tribe. He came from Benjamin, Saul. But then you read all that and see that even in the end, when God said that, well, if you had done this, your kingdom would have continued. That wasn't going to happen, because in his plan, he knew what he set in motion. So that's why he did what he did with Saul anyway. But the point is, that is a tribe that will have a king forever. And that means that the Messiah will come from that tribe. Now, Prophet Isaiah indicated, as we proceed, that Messiah will come from Jesse, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, as we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. This is what it reads. His suit will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eye, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the shards around his waist. So, let me keep marching through. So you see, Jesse, no doubt, father of David, is from that line of tribe of Judah. That's why he says that's where the Messiah will come from. Now, Prophet Micaiah indicated that Messiah will come from the tribe of Judah. He was more specific, as we read in Micaiah chapter 5, verse 2. Micaiah chapter 5, verse 2. It reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Now, there's no way, you know, you can read this. Remember that this was written several hundreds of years before Christ appeared, and not know or deny the fact that this is inspiration. Because there's no way any human being will have known that it's from Bethlehem that this Messiah will come from. And Jesus, we know, was born in Bethlehem. And that was to fulfill this prophecy here. From Bethlehem. So, we do know that throughout the Old Testament scripture, we are given information that the ruler will come from that tribe. But nothing is said about the priest coming out of that tribe of Levi. Out of the tribe of Judah instead of Levi. So at any rate, the author's second sub-point then is that the new priest is from the tribe of Judah, indicating he is a priest not according to the law. So you can be a priest according to the law if you're not from the tribe of Judah. So for this new priest to come out of the tribe of Judah is the author's way of arguing then that this has to be a different kind of priesthood. It cannot be according to the law. It's something new. So that was his second sub-point. His third sub-point, in support of the author's point that the new priesthood is not according to the law, is that the new priest is a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. It is this point then that is conveyed where we're starting back in chapter 7, verse 15. He reads, "And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears." Now the rendering of the NIV is an interpretative translation, since the literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: "And it is still all the more very clear." Let me read that portion again so you look at what you have in the NIV as I read it. The first part says, this is the literal, "And it is still all the more very clear. If another priest, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, arises." That's the literal translation. Now the literal translation then implies that we should determine what the author had in mind when he used the pronoun "it." See, that's the thing, because saying when "it" and "it is still," what is that "it"? Now, several interpretations have been advanced by commentators. Some take the pronoun "it" as a reference to the temporary nature of the Levitical priesthood and the change in the law. So that's what they say the "it" refers to. Now others interpret the pronoun as a reference to the superiority of Christ's priesthood and the ineffectiveness of the Levitical priesthood, or really, that it refers to Christ's fulfillment of what Melchizedek was symbolically. Still though, another interpretation is that the pronoun "it" refers to the author's argument presented in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, that in effect is concerned with showing that there is no comparison between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. That's what some believe "it" has to be. That is talking about the comparison between Jesus, his priesthood, and that of Levitical priesthood. Now, this interpretation is probably what the author had in mind, since it not only envelopes, so that means includes, some of the other interpretations, but it fits well with the author's further development of his point, beginning in verse 16. So it is this interpretation that is really reflected in the NIV and many of our English versions, that instead of the pronoun it, use either the expression, the argument, or they say, what we said, or what we say. Instead of using it, then they just say, what we say, referring to what's been the comparison between Jesus and the Levitical priesthood. Now, in any case, the author's argument in verse 15 is that his explanation that the new priest is not according to the law is clearer by understanding that the new priest is in the likeness of Melchizedek, who was a priest before the Levitical priesthood. See, he was a priest before we had the Levitical priesthood, and therefore not of the tribe of Levi, or even not an Israelite. See, that's clear. In his case, Melchizedek definitely was not from, he wasn't a descendant of Abraham. That was clear, according to what we saw when he said the children, the Levites in a sense, was in Abraham when he offered tithe to Melchizedek. So, Melchizedek, not a Jew, not from the tribe of Levi. Now, so the likeness of the new priest to Melchizedek is that he is really not of the tribe of Levi, and that he is a priest like no other priest in the Levitical priesthood. In other words, there's no priest in the Levitical priesthood like him. Now, the conditional clause, when he says, if another priest like Melchizedek appears, expresses a condition thought as real, or to denote assumption related to what has already happened. In other words, although we have a conditional clause, but it is used to really affirm that a new priest exists in the likeness of Melchizedek, in that he is not from the tribe of Levi. Thus, the Tosaf point that a new priest is in the likeness of Melchizedek should make it clearer that he is not a priest. Jesus is not a priest according to the requirements of the law, which is his point, his major point. He just wanted to tell us, yes, Jesus is a priest, but not according to the law. And here are the reasons I'm giving you to believe that. That's the part of his argument in this third sub-point. Now, the fourth sub-point, the third sub-point of the author, is that the new priest is a priest not according to that which is earthly or temporary, but in accordance with that which is eternal and permanent. So that's his fourth sub-point, that yes, this Jesus, or this new priest, he's not a priest according to that which is earthly or temporary. Rather, he's a priest according to that which is eternal and permanent. It is this point then that is given in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16. When he reads, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. See, there is really ambiguity with respect to the clause, who, one who has become a priest. Now, when I say ambiguity, see, many times preachers or teachers give the idea that if if you knew Greek, it would resolve all the problem. That's not really true. I mean, it helps a whole lot, but it doesn't solve all the problem. In fact, sometimes it creates more. And this is one of those cases, the Greek syntax of the, when we read the clause, one who has become a priest, is complex in that the Greek allows it to refer either to Jesus as the new priest or Melchizedek. Now that's the Greek permission. It could be either Jesus or it could be Melchizedek. So the issue will be, it has to be one of them, it can't be both. And that's why we go to look at some other things to help us, to see if we can make a decision as exactly who this clause refers to. And so we believe we made the decision based on other facts that here the clause is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now here are the reasons. We make that judgment call. First, the expression has become is translated from a Greek verb ginomaia. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. That, to me, was what I call a red flag that says you must go for Jesus Christ, as you interpret it. Now, you see, the Greek verb that can convey the sense of being what one was not before. That's the key. There's another Greek verb. This word can be translated to be. But we also have another Greek word that can be translated to be, but that's not what is used here. What is used is ginomaia. Now, this, the key, or to make the thing unique about it, is it is used to express that someone has become something they weren't before. So, from the introduction of Melchizedek in the scripture, he was a priest from the get-go, as they say. As soon as we read him, he was a priest. But that was not the case with Jesus. There is nowhere, no time, while Christ was on this planet, that he was called a priest. He wouldn't go inside the inner temple. He has to stay at the outer one because he wasn't a priest. So that is... So now that we know that he's a priest, that means he has become what he wasn't before. As far as, you know, from a human perspective. Thus then, the verb fits more with him as one who was once not a priest, but later became one. That is the reason I wrote down the Greek word. So that, you know, if you make a note of whatever, you know, I will tell you, it's different. It's just to remind us, this is someone who has become something the person wasn't before. Throughout Jesus' stay on this planet, like I'm arguing to you, there is no place in this called a priest. In fact, if you read all the other writings of the apostles, they don't really call him a priest. The only place, truly he's called and described as a priest in the book of Hebrews. So without the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't know that he's a priest. So that's a point that he has become what, as far as we know, when he entered this planet, he wasn't. So that's the first reason I believe the Greek word, you know, Maya, tells me the clause, one who has become a priest, refers to Jesus Christ. Second reason, the focus of the section of Hebrews of chapter 7, verses 11 through 19 is Jesus Christ. And so it makes more sense that he is the one described in verse 16. That's the second reason I believe the focus, the interpretation of Jesus is correct. Third, Jesus is the one whose ancestry is mentioned in the context. Because it's mentioned our Lord is from the tribe of Judah. So because of that, his ancestry is mentioned so that the phrase, the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry is more meaningful if Jesus is the subject of verse 16. So for these three reasons I've given to you, that's why I believe, that he is the one referred to in the clause who has become a priest. Now here are the reason. Let me go back to some things I said several times. When we come to a passage and you want to be honest with the Greek and every other thing, well, if there are three or four possible interpretations, I try to give them to you, but tell you which one I believe to be correct, and I give you the reasons. And again, like I say, if the others are not, my reasons are not convincing, and if I'm all right about it, the Holy Spirit will kick it out and convince you of the other two or three, whatever they are, that's true. Why? Because it's not important. I try as much as the Lord has given me the ability to be as accurate as I can. But if I'm wrong, the Holy Spirit does what he does best, since I give you all the views. Okay? So be that then as it may, it is our interpretation that the new priest is not according to that which is earthly or temporary, but according to that which is eternal and permanent. Therefore, we need to justify then this interpretation. The new priest is said to be not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. Now, it is probably difficult to see the point that the new priest is not according to that which is earthly, using the translation of the NIV, which is an interpretative translation, but it may be clearer if we consider a literal translation of the phrase. A literal translation of the phrase is something like this: not according to the law of a fleshy command. Let me repeat that. Not according to law, or not according to the law of a fleshy command. Now the word command is translated from a Greek noun that means mandate, ordinance, regulation. Now the word fleshly that I use in literal translation is from a Greek adjective that pertains to being material or belonging to the physical realm, hence means physical, human, fleshly. Now this implies that the command or regulation in view is physical or earthly. Now the translators of the NIV and many other English versions interpret the literal phrase, the law of a fleshly command, to mean regulations related to ancestry, which is indeed correct. However, it may make it difficult to perceive that the issue is a law which concerns the author is one that is earthly or temporal. So the law or the principle or the norm governing Levitical priesthood is really earthly or at best a temporary one, since it is concerned with human ancestry, which is an earthly matter. In other words, how you descend or how you come to be is an earthly matter. Once we leave this planet, it matters nothing. That's why we have emphasized that your family tree is unimportant when it comes to your spiritual well-being. It has nothing to do with you. God's plan is going to be fulfilled regardless of your human ancestry. That is just something confined to us on this planet, by which people are either deceive themselves or get themselves into trouble. But that's not important. What's important is that you are in the family of God through Christ. And once that is the case, then you ancestry becomes a temporary issue for you. So then, the argument of the author is that the new priest was not made a priest according to a norm or a regulation that has to do with life on this planet. On the contrary, the basis by which the new priest became a priest is eternal. Eternal. Now, our interpretation that the basis by which the new priest became a priest is eternal or permanent is derived from the last phrase of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16. The last phrase of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16 reads, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Now, how are we really to understand this particular phrase? Well, to begin with, the word power is translated from a Greek word from where we get the word dunamis in English that can refer to the ability to perform a given task. However, in our passage, it has a sense of wonder-working power or mighty deed. Now, the adjective indestructible is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It pertains to being indestructible, that is, that which cannot be caused to cease, and so means endless, indestructible. Now, the Greek syntax using the phrase in question indicates that we could read the phrase, the power of an indestructible life, something like this. The power that is characterized by indestructible power. So thus, it is on this basis of wonder-working power that is endless that a new priest became a priest. The implication is that the new priest is a priest according to that which is eternal and therefore that which is permanent. Ancestry, not permanent. It all has to do with the earth here. So the argument of the author then is that while old priests were made priests according to that which is earthly or temporary, so that these priests did not last because of death. The new priest is a priest according to a power that is eternal, so that the result is that the new priest has a permanent priesthood since he is also eternal. The point then is that because the new priest is made a priest by a power that is eternal, then he is not a priest according to the law by which Levitical priesthood is constituted. So that is fourth sub-point in trying to show that this new priest is not according to the law. So that brings us to the fifth sub-point. And that's why we begin after break and after the Lord's Supper.